Well, welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We have had some wonderful programs here, and we are already in show number 38.
Yes.
38. Wow. And what wonderful. It is. I was just thinking, I mean, St. Hilary, St. Ambrose, the people we've been talking about, incredible.
Yeah.
Today is no exception.
Ooh, yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, Golden Mouth.
Yes,
yeah, we're
right.
Talking about St. John Chrysostom. So why don't we just jump in? I have two rather long quotes from him that I think we'll really appreciate.
Great.
These are some great quotes that we need to hear from. But so anyway, we're going to start with the date of 398. And it's in that year that Father John was invited to come to Constantinople to become the Patriarch of Constantinople.
Okay.
That's quite a promotion.
Yeah.
He was invited by the Emperor Archelaus, who was the son of Theodosius I. And he had been on the throne for about 15 years. He actually became the emperor at around 15 years old. And he has a younger brother, some 7 years younger than him. So he's in his 20s. He's the emperor in the West.
Okay.
So his name is Honorius.
Okay.
But the emperor that we're dealing with here is Archelaus. And some of these names, I'm afraid, are going to be rather close together and kind of strange, Greek-y kind of names. So we'll just work with this as
okay.
best we can. Okay. So anyway, he is married to a German princess. Now, that should bring us a couple flags. Now, wait a minute. The emperor in Constantinople is married to a German princess? Yes. She's actually a Frank. And I think it helps to show us, especially as we go toward these next several programs, that the fall of the Roman Empire is in the minds of modern man.
Uh-huh.
People at that time, there was a lot of violence. Let's,
right.
You know, but the concept that in 476 the world came to an end and then had to be rebuilt again simply is not historical. And so there is a relationship between these Germanic tribes and the empire. It's sometimes not pleasant, but sometimes it is. And here you have a case of the empress herself is a German. Now, her name is Eudoxia.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry about that. I wish it had been Ruth or
right.
Mary or something, but it's Eudoxia. And the emperor was, he was dominated by people with strong wills, and she was one strong-willed Frank.
Okay.
And so she was one. Also in the court, there is a high official who's a court eunuch. So he's in total service to the court. And his name, unfortunately, is Eutropius.
Oh, I see.
Okay, so you've got Eudoxia and Eutropius.
Okay.
And it's actually Eutropius who hears about Father John and his great preaching, and he's the one who suggests that he be brought to Constantinople, because you want, of course, if you're going to be the empire, the imperial capital of the world, you'd want the best of everything.
Right.
And this man is the best preacher probably in the entire Eastern Church, maybe the entire church. Mm-hmm. So let's get him. Well, so Eutropius would invite him, and Eudoxia would torment him.
Oh, lovely. Okay.
Oh, yes. Well, let's find out why. First of all, we'll go back to the childhood and education of John Chrysostom.
Okay.
Chrysostom is not his last name. It's his nickname. And he was born somewhere around 354 in Antioch. He was born of a noble family. They were wealthy. They had been Christians for a couple generations. And he is a mama's boy. He is absolutely devoted to his mother, who is a widow, even into his childhood. So he'd lost his father very early on. His mother is Anthusia. She is only 20 years old when he was born. And so, there's just an incredible relationship between the two of them. By the time John was 18 years old, he had already been well underway in the academies of studying a full course of philosophy and of rhetoric. And he also caught the eye of the bishop of Antioch. And this was Meletius the Confessor, who himself was a very good man. And he suggested to John that in the middle of his education, he might want to be a lector. Now, remember, this is a very important position. A lector, you didn't just don't get up and read. You know, you knew those scriptures. We talked before that they're not easy to read because there's no spaces in between words and there's no punctuation and all. Well, anyway, by the time he was 21 years old, he was the lector of basically the cathedral of Antioch. And it's having done that now for a short while and having learned the scriptures that way, he then tells the bishop and his mother he's decided to become a monk.
Okay.
He wants to go off and live a monk's life. His mother pulls out all the motherly stops, and she says to him, if you leave me, you'll make me a widow a second time.
Oh, wow. Okay. And she holds the strings, right?
Yes, she does. And the bishop kind of agreed with her. And ultimately, John agreed to stay at home, but he would live a monk's life at home and study theology there. So everyone basically got what they wanted until after 4 years, he then convinced his mother that after all, he's in his mid-20s now. He needs to, you know, cut the strings a little bit and go. So he did, and he went up to a mountain hermitage. And there he spent 2 years. And in the second year, he developed some really terrible kidney pains. Uh-uh. We're not really sure what the cause of it was, but it was probably had to do with his diet. He was not taking care of himself. He was not eating right. And so the kidneys are what brought him back to Antioch. And so he arrives back at Antioch, and immediately Bishop or Patriarch Meletus ordained him as a deacon. And this was in 381. By the time he's 36 years old, John is ordained a priest. And he's given preaching duties at the cathedral itself. That's quite extraordinary. And not only the fact that it was at the cathedral, but we find from the life of St. Augustine that priests generally, especially in a diocesan see, did not preach. The bishop did.
Okay.
And they performed the other sacraments, but preaching was not something that they were given to do. Augustine mentions in his own writings that this was an exception that was given to him at the time of his ordination, that he was given the responsibilities of preaching.
Augustine was. Okay.
And so we see also with John the same thing. The bishop realized, hey, this guy's a master preacher. Uh-huh. We need to get him out there. And so he did. Well, for the next 12 years, that's what he did with his life. He preached. Sunday sermons, he preached daily. And he developed this nickname all throughout the eastern part of the empire as Chrysostom, Golden Mouth. So from 386 to 397, this is the time in which most of his really famous homilies are taken down. I mean, he is so good that he had scribes there that would be taking down
his homilies
and then transcribing them. Augustine had the same thing happen. People would take his homilies down and then transcribe them. Yeah, really. I mean, it's pretty incredible. Well, anyway, so that's what he was doing. That's what he intended to do the rest of his life. And in 397, everything is going along pretty fine until the Patriarch of Constantinople died. And now the position became open, and he was invited to come and take that position. He didn't want to. He really loved doing what he was doing, and he would love to have stayed in Antioch. And he accepted. And so he went to Constantinople, and there he was consecrated by the Patriarch of Alexandria, who had come up from Egypt in order to do the consecration. However, the Patriarch of Alexandria was not happy about doing it. He did it because the emperor told him to.
Oh.
Didn't want to do it. Guess what? He wanted it.
Okay.
He's a little on the jealous side. Here he is now consecrating as the patriarch of the most important diocese in the Eastern Empire, a 48-year-old priest who just happens to talk good. Well.
And let me guess. That patriarch is friends with Eudoxia.
Got that.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, you see the plots beginning to thicken. Uh-huh. Oh, my. Yes. Unfortunately, things change very quickly, actually. Mm. Not only do you have this patriarch and the empress already looking for an opportunity to jump on him, but the fact also is the previous patriarch had been very, very lax. Mm-hmm. He'd been indulgent. And the clergy were out of control. They were doing things the clergy are not supposed to do. And John basically said, okay, you know, get back to being the kind of priest you're supposed to be. I remember a number of years ago when Cardinal Regali was here in St. Louis, and in the middle of that whole sexual abuse crisis, he turned to a group of us. We were at this meeting, and he said, we have to understand that nowadays we can't get away with anything but holiness. Not such a bad idea.
Right.
And so he's calling his priests back to being holy, and not all of them want to go along with it. Same thing is also true with the laity.
Absolutely.
The laity were lax also. They were, you know, slipping in and out of Mass when they wanted to. They were going off and doing other things and going to the games rather than their Sunday obligations and all of that. And so this is, you know, the fact of the matter is Constantinople was a bright city, and those bright lights were bringing a lot of people to that city because of the bright lights.
Mm-hmm.
And so his preaching was just a straight talk. He was just saying what was, and this was resented. The other thing that caused him to be resented was that he would not grovel at the court. You know, at the imperial court, people were always bowing and scraping and all this kind of stuff and all that. He never acted like that. You know, he was just straightforward. What you saw is what you got. That was resented. And then the people who were expected to have other people grovel to them, they saw this as a personal affront.
Mm-hmm.
And so the resentments begin growing up. So you've got already a lot of people who within a matter of months are upset with their new patriarch, John Chrysostom.
Okay.
You've got the empress, you've got the patriarch of Alexandria, you've got many of the priests within the city itself, you have laity who don't like to hear what he's saying, and then you've got people at the court. This is not going along real well. Now, his patron and protector was Eutropius, the eunuch,
mm-hmm.
remember?
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately for him, he had a comeuppance take place at this time also. He had made along the way a lot of enemies. You sometimes do when, you know, when you're in that kind of a position, sort of like the chief of staff. And in one case, he made a mistake, and he fired two very distinguished generals. And he replaced them with a fellow who was a former cook and then another fellow who was a wood carter. That's not very good. And so as a result, there are people within the military that are now upset with this chief of staff who's, you know, doing these things. He's supported by the army. And he was also, in general, he was supported by the army, and he was also supported by the most important general of the Byzantine army of the day. And this, again, interesting, this man is a German.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, okay. He's in charge of the Byzantium army. His name is Flavius Stilecho, and he is a Vandal German.
Yeah.
And he's also an Orthodox Catholic, little O.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
So there's still a little bit of this Arian stuff, you know, running around. And most Germans are Arians, and I'll explain a little bit later on how that came to be. But he himself is a Catholic. He's a Vandal German.
Wow.
And head of the Byzantine army. In fact, he has the rank of the Magister Militum. He is the master of the military, and he is married to the niece of Theodosius, a woman by the name of Serana. So he's well connected. He had led Theodosius' army at a very important battle. This was the Battle of Frigidum. We talked a little bit about it in passing earlier on, and he was, and it looked like Theodosius was going to lose that battle.
Right.
And you might remember that that there was this straight line wind that came up that blew the enemy off the battlefield.
Right.
Basically, he was the general who led that.
Okay.
But he himself is under difficulties because there is another German who is a Goth. And I'll talk about the different tribes of Germans, also nations of Germans. But this man's name is Alaric. And he is threatening to take other Goths, especially Goths, and move into the empire, to invade into the empire. And so basically what happens is the Empress gets involved in this whole affair, and she sets up a little cabal within the court itself. And this is, of course, the Empress Eudoxia. She joins in with the Stilicho's counterpart in the east. He's head of the armies, but he's fighting in the west.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not at court. And there's another fellow who's in court, who's like number two man. And so she starts working with him, and they start working on the emperor. Unfortunately, the emperor, Arcadius, is easily swayed. He always follows the opinion of the last person he talked to, and his wife has easy access to him. And so using that military influence in the east and various dissent at the court, Eudoxia is able to convince the emperor that his eunuch, his chief of staff, Eutropius, had betrayed him.
Oh.
And Eutropius found out about it. And so he feared for his life, understandably.
Mm-hmm.
And what he did was he snuck out of court and he went to the Hagia Sophia, to mm-hmm. the Church of St. Sophia, and to John Chrysostom. And now, all of a sudden, the protector and the protectee switched roles.
Oh.
Because when they came to arrest the eunuch, John Chrysostom said, "You cannot enter the church. He has sanctuary here." So what happened was there was something of a siege.
Okay.
And during that time, John Chrysostom preached a sermon against vanity. And that was just that sent the empress up a wall. Well, anyway, eventually a compromise is made.
Okay.
Don't trust the Byzantines. Okay, but a compromise is made, and the idea is this, that Eutropius would turn himself over. He would leave Hagia Sophia, turn himself over, and with that he would be sent into exile, well, to Cyprus. Now, that's not too bad, you know, nice
easy life.
As soon as he turned himself over, he was taken out and beheaded. Oof. Well, all of this is going to bode very ill now for St. John Chrysostom,
mm-hmm.
Because now the court is pretty much arrayed against him, and his only protector now is the emperor, who doesn't have any.
He won't stand up to anybody,
yeah,
huh?
Yeah. Added to this, Eudoxia is able to get several bishops on her side. And the way she's able to do that is that John Chrysostom had taken, of course, now he's the patriarch, so mm-hmm. he is the metropolitan of that area. And he realizes that six of his bishops had gotten their positions through simony.
Mm.
And so, if you remember when we were talking about medieval history, and Pope St. Leo the Ninth, how he worked against simony, and Gregory the Seventh, St. Gregory the Seventh worked against simony, John Chrysostom is also working against simony, and he brings these six bishops in, and he says, "You cannot function as bishops because of this, and you're going to have to do penance." And these six bishops instead go to the empress. So now she's got some of the inside going on. Now, normally you would expect John to look around politically and say, "Ooh, I don't have a lot of friends here. Maybe I better keep my mouth shut."
Mm-hmm.
He didn't. What he did instead was he continued his preaching day by day, and especially preaching against luxury and against extravagance. And added to that is he's not just preaching the word, he's living the act also.
Right.
He is living a life of poverty, not like patriarchs. They have a tendency to live, you know, very sumptuous lives.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't. He lives a life of a monk.
Uh-huh.
And all the money that comes his way, because he's got a pretty hefty salary coming down, all that money, he takes all that money and he has endowed an asylum for the poor.
Oh,
and so he's feeding hundreds of poor every day with out of his own money. A hospital is set up, and he endows the entire hospital himself. And then as he's preached, so, you know, this is really getting people. The poor love him, but, you know, the people at the court don't. And then he starts using words, speaking of, without necessarily speaking of individual names, he didn't use names, but he kind of describes some of the extravagance of the court, which really was over the top, and he would refer to some of these people, some of the women, as being Herodias and Jezebel.
Wow.
Yeah. One sermon really got him into trouble, because he used the term over and over again, the Greek term adosia. Okay, it means shame or disgrace.
Okay.
Adosia. Sounds like eudoxia.
Eudoxia, right.
Yeah. Well, it was pretty clear that, she took it as an insult.
Personal affront.
And it probably was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, she would love to have had him arrested, but couldn't do it because the populace was so much in favor of him, so much in love of him. And so she waited until July of 403. And now the Empress Eudoxia orchestrates an ecclesial move against John. And she's able to do that, first of all, by gathering the Patriarch of Alexandria, who is still very disgruntled, mm-hmm, over this. And so she gets him, she gets those six bishops who had been relieved of their dioceses because of simony, gathers some others who are yes men and are afraid. Kind of reminds you a bit of the English bishops at the time of Henry, mm-hmm, VIII, you know.
Sure.
And so she gathers them all together, and they vote that John Chrysostom is sent into exile. And so he is relieved of his position, sent into exile, and that's the way it would have been, except that day by day by day, hundreds and sometimes thousands of people in Constantinople came out in massive street demonstrations in favor of him.
Wow.
Now, she might have been able to resist that. There have been times when the people of the city versus the court, and the court wins.
Mm-hmm.
We saw that with Justinian when we were talking about medieval history.
Right.
Well, this time around, what happens is that one day, one of the buildings in the imperial court just simply collapsed.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, well, you know, things happen.
Right.
And that's an area that's prone to earthquakes and stuff like that, and,
yeah,
you know, building,
yeah,
codes and all that. But it did. It happened. And she was right in that, around that when it happened, and that did it. She backed down. She saw that as some kind of a divine sign. She had her husband invite John back. He came back. Now, you'd think he'd cool it. No.
No, not him, I don't think.
Not him. And he's just doing his daily job all over again. After 2 months, there was a statue of the Empress that was placed near the Church of St. Irene, okay, so that it doesn't look right, you know. I mean, a political statue right in the front of a church. And what happened was that she ordered, then Eudoxia ordered, that there would be festivals take place around the statue.
Oh, my gosh.
And so what John did was he began preaching against the festivals.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Now, you shouldn't be doing this outside of a Catholic church, having these festivals. But the implication is that the festivals, of course, had been set up for the statue. And so he was dissing the statue by, mm-hmm, dissing the festivals. And, of course, it's the statue of the Empress So the implication there is that she takes an offense. Again, the bishops are reassembled. They again turn to the emperor. Archidius is very reluctant to again banish his patriarch, but he does. And so John is sent away in 404, in June of 404. So he's been basically back less than 1 year.
Mm-hmm.
Again, there are street demonstrations. Somebody even set fire to the Hagia Sophia. Bad. And 4 months later, Eudoxia dies in childbirth.
Oh, wow.
So John is on his way, heading across the Black Sea. And he's been exiled way over in I guess what would today would be the Republic of Georgia.
Wow.
Yeah, they're sending him a long way on the eastern end of the Black Sea. This is his third and would be his last exile. Because on September 14th of 407, in a small town, Comenon, in Pontus, in what is today north the northern coast, the southern coast of the Black Sea, northern Turkey, he died.
Mm.
The body was returned to Constantinople eventually. And this would be much later in 438, and so both the emperor and the empress are dead by this time. Of course, the empress died while he was on his way to exile. Mm-hmm. The emperor eventually would die. The emperor now at this time is Theodosius II. This is the son of Eudoxia.
Yeah, okay.
And he is the one who orders the body of John Chrysostom brought back, not only brought back, but to be buried in the Church of the Apostles. This will be the same church that Constantine himself is buried in. And so it's a great honor. When the funeral takes place, when the body arrives in Constantinople and the procession takes place, Theodosius II, the emperor, goes and joins the procession itself, goes up to the coffin carrying the body of John Chrysostom, and places his head on the coffin.
Wow.
And cries out, asking for forgiveness for his father and his mother.
Wow.
Yeah, and that's something. Go back before the final exile of St. John Chrysostom, and before he left Constantinople, he wrote a letter. And he wrote it to Pope Innocent I, and he explained why he was being exiled, and he asked the Pope to have a trial in Rome in which he would be judged worthy or not worthy of being Patriarch of Constantinople. I should mention also that he also sent other letters, one to Milan and then another to Aquileia, asking for these some sort of a trial or an investigation. Pope Innocent receives that letter. Shortly afterwards, he also received a letter from the Patriarch of Alexandria. and Innocent then refused the final verdict of the Patriarch of Alexandria, and instead, based upon the evidence that he had, he ruled in favor of St. John, who, of course, was exiled and shortly to die. But he went so far, and this is quite extraordinary, Innocent I went so far as to break communion with the Patriarch of Alexandria, as well as the new Patriarch of Constantinople, as well as the Patriarch of Antioch, who also went along with these guys. And this you have the first schism of the church between the East and the West. And ultimately, the East is going to come back over people. I mean, St. John Chrysostom is one of the great, great voices of the Eastern Church.
Right.
And everyone's come to realize that his exile was wrong, his disposal was wrong, and that these other patriarchs were simply wrong in doing what they were doing. Pope Innocent was right in his excommunications. The the genius of St. John Chrysostom is within his homilies themselves. And by the time you get to the 500s, that name Chrysostom is going to be attached. You can't say St. John without saying St. John Chrysostom. It's simply attached to him. And everyone thinks it's his last name.
Right.
But I want to talk about some of his homilies in particular, because they're just really quite extraordinary and beautiful things today. I remember as a seminarian, we were on retreat, and I went into the chapel, and I just had a book of early church fathers, and I just kind of randomly opened it to St. John Chrysostom and one of his sermons, and it had to do, the whole sermon was based upon the Santus, Santus, Santus.
Wow.
And it was a reflection on the fact that as we gather around the altar and we raise our voices at the end of the preface, you know, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, that we're joining our voices with an eternal Santos, Santos, Santos of all of the angels and archangels. And we're uniting at that one point, that altar that we're watching in front of is now united to that altar in heaven and every altar in the world. And just what a wonderful reflection. And I thought to myself, someday I want to read more of his stuff. So during that sabbatical, I had a great opportunity to find some real great tidbits, so I'll share some of those with you.
Oh, great.
It is evident from his preaching that this is a man who was schooled in Antioch. He has the Antiochene training, looking at Scripture, first of all, but it doesn't stop there, first of all, literally. He looks at what Scripture says literally. Remember, that's the difference between Antioch and Alexandria.
Right.
In Alexandria, they're always looking for symbolism and analogies and all. But in Antioch, the first thing they're doing is they're going for the literal meaning of the Scriptures. Then what you're going to find is that he takes that apart. Then he's going to probe into the spiritual meaning of that particular passage, and by the time you get to the end of his sermon, he's going to have some practical application for you. It really is a brilliant homiletics approach. The works are huge and they're very well preserved.
Great.
Yeah, I mean that tells us something right there, that they're
right.
So well preserved. We have sermons on 58 of the Psalms.
Wow.
58 of the Psalms. We have 6 homilies in totality just on the 6th chapter of Isaiah alone.
Oh, my gosh.
On the Gospel of Matthew, we have 90 homilies.
Wow.
Yeah. And on the Gospel of John, we have 88 homilies. And here's the interesting thing about these homilies. Since we have them in the entirety, you could sit and read them. Mm-hmm. And it takes between 10 and 15 minutes to read one of his homilies on St. John. In other words, what we're seeing is somebody who's preaching every day at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a daily homily at Mass. We see that he is rejecting subordinationism, which is very popular in the East. That is to say that the Son is suborned to the Father. Instead, he develops a doctrine of condescension, which is to say that the Son is not subordinate to the Father, but he makes himself subordinate to the Father by fulfilling the Father's will.
Okay.
You know, that very important passage at the garden. No longer, it's not my will, but thine be done, you know. We've got 55 sermons on the Acts of the Apostles itself. 35 sermons on Paul's letter to the Romans. 32 sermons on Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, they're different. These were definitely done on Sundays because if you read them, it might take you as much as 2 hours to read them.
Wow.
Yeah. When you went to church with St. John, you on a Sunday, you better
you
get yourself
mass.
Ready. So you went to Mass, yeah. He also zeroed in on homilies for the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians, we have 44 homilies just on that one book, one letter, and 30 homilies on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians.
Man.
So just just absolutely extraordinary. Now, he has been accused of being anti-Semitic. And the reason for that is that there are 8 homilies in which they seem to be against the Jews. But actually, if you read the homilies themselves, they're against Christians who are going to Jewish Kohens in order to buy potents and charms and amulets.
Well, that's different.
Yeah, that's different. But I think we need to, you know, see that within its context. And then also there are other treatises as well as homilies on monastic life, on virginity, on the education of children, on suffering. And the one I'm going to read from right now is a treatise on priests, Dei Sacerdotio. And listening to John Chrysostom talk about the priesthood itself, we keep in mind his conflict with his own priests in the diocese of Constantinople and how they were not living that lifestyle. So
Right. Listen
to how he holds the priesthood itself. It says
okay. This.
For the office of the priesthood is executed upon earth, yet it ranks among things that are heavenly, and with good reason. For it was neither an angel, nor an archangel, nor any other created power, but the Paraclete himself that established that ministry, and commanded that men, yet abiding in the flesh, should imitate the function of angels. Wherefore it behooves the priest to be as pure as if he stood in heaven itself amidst those powers. Picture to yourself Elias and the immense multitude standing around, and the victim laid on the altar, and all in stillness and in deep silence, while the prophet alone prayed, and the fire forthwith descends from heaven upon the altar. Then pass from thence to the sacrifice which is now offered, and you will behold what is not only wonderful, but what exceeds all admiration. For the priest stands bringing down not fire, but the Holy Ghost. And he prays long, not that fire may descend from heaven and consume the oblation, but that grace may descend upon the victim, and through it inflame the souls of all, and render them brighter than silver fire tried. For if you consider what it is for a man yet clothed in flesh and blood to approach that pure and blessed nature, you will easily understand to what dignity the grace of the Holy Ghost has raised priests. For by them these things are accomplished, and others not inferior to these pertaining to our redemption and salvation. For they who have their abode and sojourn upon the earth have been entrusted with a heavenly ministry, and have received a power which God has not granted to angels or archangels. It was not said to them, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose shall be loosed. They who rule on earth have the power of binding, but they can bind the body only. But this bond reaches to the soul itself and transcends the heavens. And what priests do upon earth, God ratifies above, and the master confirms the sentence of his servants. It is to priests that spiritual birth and regeneration by baptism is entrusted. By them, we put on Christ and are united to the Son of God and become members of that blessed head. Hence, we should regard them as more august than princes and kings and more venerable than parents. For the latter begot us of blood and the will of the flesh, but priests are the cause of our generation from God and of our spiritual regeneration, of our true freedom and sonship according to grace. Wow.
Oh, my gosh. I have got to have a copy of that. The honor and respect due to priests. There it is right there.
There
what a beautiful
Yeah, that's so extraordinary.
That is fantastic.
This is a man who understood what he was about and understood what those priests were about and called them back to that holiness that Cardinal Regali had once spoken of.
And why we said in the beginning that St. John had offended a few royals by not groveling at their feet, there is the reason. Should not be doing so.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes. That is wonderful.
John is clearly also a Nicene Catholic. Mm-hmm. That's why the son of Theodosius brought him to Constantinople to begin with. He goes on to say these things also. He talks about the duality of natures, but one Christ. One of his quotable quotes is, "Remaining what he was, he assumed what he was not. And though he became man, remained God, in that he was the Word. Thus there was no confusion, but also no separation. A union, not a commingling. Not that one nature is transmuted into another, but is united into one." I'd love to have heard that in Greek.
Oh.
I bet any money he punned his way all the way through that.
Uh-huh.
A beautiful formula. This is what he says about the Blessed Virgin. Okay. And again, he's tying Christology to Mariology. "We are ignorant of many things, as for instance how the infinite is in the womb, how he that contains all things is carried as unborn by a woman, how the virgin gave birth and continues as a virgin." Mm. Now, there we have, again, perpetual virginity.
Right.
Now, it's not just a prop. Mary is not just a prop used by the deity. There's a dignity that she's given, a perpetual virginity that she's given. He also says this about the Eucharist, and I'm going to have another larger reading from that also, but he says this about the Eucharist itself. "That which is in the chalice is the same as what flowed from the side of Christ. What is the bread? The body of Christ. Reflect, O man, what sacrificial flesh you take into your hand. To what table you will approach. Remember that you, though dust and ash, do receive the blood and the body of Christ." That's something. And then this also another quote. I'm taking these quotes from Quaestin's book on Petrology. This is the third volume of that. It is just full of, I mean, those four volumes are just full of all kinds of just gems that, you know, they're right there for us. It's all the riches of the church. He says this. This is about the Eucharist itself.
Okay.
And I'll tell you, again, those who do not believe in the real presence, they need to hear John Chrysostom. Okay. He says this. "Believe that there takes place now the same banquet as that in which Christ sat at table, and that this banquet is in no way different from that. For it is not true that this banquet is prepared by a man while that was prepared by himself," capital H in himself. Mm-hmm. "Today as then, it is the Lord who works and offers all. We assume the role of servants. It is he who blesses and transforms. It is not man who causes what is present to become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself who was crucified for us. The priest is the representative when he pronounces those words, but the power and the grace are those of the Lord. This is my body, he says. This word changes the things that lie before us. And as that sentence, increase and multiply, once spoken, extends through all time and gives to our nature the power to reproduce itself, even so, that saying, this is my body, once uttered, does at every table in the churches from that time to the present day, and even till Christ's coming, make the sacrifice complete." What he's done is he's brought us full circle, that there is a parallel between every Mass that's celebrated to that Last Supper. Mm-hmm. It's a continuation of that Last Supper. It's not a new sacrifice. It's a continuation of that sacrifice. And that sacrifice of the Last Supper is tied intimately to the crucifixion itself. There's that theology of the sacrifice of the Mass that was reconfirmed at the Council of Trent and was unfortunately thrown away during the late 1960s and 1970s by so many, and has been re-understood again, as certainly under the pontificates of John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI. And that reassertion of the devotion of the Blessed Sacrament, adoration, all of that is just tied right there. It's no wonder that St. John Chrysostom is cited in 18 paragraphs in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And besides that, there is one great website out I'd just like to share with our people. It's simply chrysostom.org. And you can find all the writings of St. John there, and the biography of his life, and
wow,
just feast.
That's another wonderful tool from the internet.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, the internet is pretty good when you know where to go.
When you go to the right places, it's very valuable.
Yeah,
very, very much so.
So that is St. John.
Wow.
And, by golly, that's he's quite the guy.
He is. He is incredible. And wow, what a nice collection of homilies that we have.
Yes. Yeah, definitely.
And where were they all? Were they all found in Constantinople? Or
well, they've been all over the place, especially in the East. They were copied out in monastery after monastery. One could well imagine that priests and bishops and monks and whatever else were reflecting on the different passages from Scripture, are preparing their own homilies.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of priests today that have homily helps. That go and find helps, either finding illustrations, that kind of start out with a story or a joke,
right,
or whatever, and then the deeper theological meanings. Certainly throughout the ages, people have been doing that with St. John Chrysostom, and getting ideas for their own homilies. And so that's why you have such a huge pool of these original copies that were floating around.
That's fantastic.
Yeah.
All right. So where are we next week, Father?
Well, we are still in that wonderful generation. We're going to look at some of the other voices of the eighth generation. And
more.
We have a couple other contemporaries we want to look at. And this would be like, for instance, Jerome.
Okay.
I want to talk about him.
Gosh.
And these are all people living at the same time.
That's
incredible. St. Damasus does huge and wonderful things for the church in Rome, and we'll spend a lot of time talking about him. And then there's another fellow that came a little bit later on. You might remember the name, Leo the Great.
Yeah.
Talk about him. And then we're going to spend a little time talking about this guy by the name of St. Augustine.
Oh.
And like I say, they all knew each other.
That's incredible.
So then what we're going to do is, our game plan is to jump over to the borders, see what's going on among the Germans and the Celts and all of that, their early conversions. Come on back again, take a look at Gregory, and kind of project into the future a bit with Western monasticism.
Oh.
We really didn't say much about St. Benedict when we were covering medieval history. We'll say some things about him. And then we're going to kind of like to tie the two together, the end of antiquity, the early church history, and medieval church history. And then we'll have everything all sewn together.
Great. That's great.
Good.
All right, let's close with a prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Certainly.